Now we want to turn again, please, to the book of Acts, and we read in chapter 9, and we're reading at verse 36. And we come to Dorcas tonight. Our brother made this up and then he'd forgotten where it was. Now we're going to read, please, from Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, that they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him unto the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said to Tabitha, Arise, and she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. And we know that God again will bless the reading of his precious word. Now we turn now to, you'll notice that this is the third of those disciples, certain disciples that we have been reading about and hearing about this evening. And this time it's not a man, but it's a woman. And what a great tribute is given to her as to the life that she lived in those early days. She lived in Joppa, as we have been seeing in the passage, and her life was marked by good works. And I thought much about what I should say about her tonight. And most of it is in the passage, of course. And we want just to think about some of the principles that would be linked to what she was and what she did for God. And it's wonderful to see that the divine record lifts in the book of Acts men to whom many, many chapters are given, and the great exploits that they entered into for God. And yet God has been pleased in his word to put here a little record of the life of a woman whose life was good and in the good of being able and willing and desirous to help others. And so tonight I want first of all to ask you to think about the power of good works. I think we can see that in her life tonight, the power of good works. You will see in verse number 36 that it tells us she was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And you remember, I'm sure you noted it as we read together, that in verse 39, that when she had died and her body was lying there, that all the widows, and when Peter arrived, then all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. And I thought it might be profitable to consider a little about the importance of good works. You remember how that the Apostle wrote to the Ephesians, and he was able to say, By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you do remember that he goes on, and he says, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. And that helps us to see that whilst we cannot be saved by good works, One of the features that mark out and show that a person is divinely born again is the evidence of good works in their life. And then I thought of one epistle that is in particular devoted to this matter. And I'm going to talk to you about it for a few moments tonight. And it's the epistle to Titus. And you may know that when Paul wrote to Titus, he is writing having left Titus in Crete. And it's quite just as Timothy was left in Ephesus, so Titus was left in Crete. And Paul is actually saying in chapter 1, there is a particular reason that I left thee, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain, that is, point the finger and help the saints to identify those who are shepherds in the flock of God. We've been hearing about that tonight. And Titus was living there in Crete. But there's one thing I noticed particularly in that epistle, and most have noticed it too, of course, that in that letter Paul speaks about the character of the Cretan. And the character of the Cretan is described in three ways. And in fact, Paul actually tells us that one of their own poets, and it's interesting that this man is known in secular history, I'm told, and one of these, a prophet he's called, one of their prophets said that three things about the Cretans. He said they're always liars, and they're evil beasts, and they're slow bellies. And if you think about that, what that really is saying is they were an untruthful people, and they were an unclean and impure people, evil beasts, and they were a lazy and gluttonous people, slow bellies. Those are the meanings of those words broadly. So Titus was not left in an easy place to serve God. But it's an interesting thing that when Paul writes to him to encourage him in the work that he's doing on that little island, and it's there in the Mediterranean today, as you know, and many visited on their holidays and so on, and it's interesting to know that Paul left him there with the view to preach the gospel and to see souls saved, of course. And there are six mentions, now listen to this, there are six mentions in that short letter of good works. In fact, if you look at them, I'll just mention them very briefly. I'm taking advantage of the fact that we have a different sort of a passage to look at this evening, and we'll be able to get through our considerations of Dorcas. But I thought it might be helpful for us to know that good works is not a feature of the world, Paul says. He talks about men who they are living lives that certainly emphasize and demonstrate the fact that they do not know God. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 1, in works they deny him. But then, of course, what the apostle does in chapter 2 of that epistle, and it's around the 14th verse, he speaks of the work of Christ. And I want you to notice, brethren and sisters, that he does say this in those verses. He says, now, he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar, a unique people, zealous of good works. So you see, it's no use professing to be a Christian, to be a child of God, and still living the old life. You remember the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the apostle says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. In fact, the masculine is not really there. There is a new creation. And if there is real, I hope you're listening to it now, if there is real salvation, there will be real evidence. Now please don't you sit here in this hall tonight and say I'm on the way to heaven and there's not a shred of evidence in your life. You would be wise to get down before God and consider your position and be sure that you're saved. And I'm not afraid of speaking of a matter like that in a meeting like this. I was remarkably stunned one day when I thought about this, and I thought sometimes about the words of Paul, you know, the way that he wrote to, he spoke to those elders in Ephesus, and he speaks of your own selves shall men arise, and he talks about wolves coming in amongst the flock and so on. And I thought to myself, how could a holy atmosphere like the assembly be invaded and have someone perhaps in fellowship who was hardly saved? And then it hit me one day. What was the holiest company on earth in the days of the Lord Jesus? It was that little band of disciples that were gathered around him. But one of them was the son of perdition. And it helps us to see the solemnity of divine life in the people of God. And of course, if there is no divine life, then they're not the people of God. I think it's as strong as that, and that's the implication of that verse. Now, we're not doing, of course, an exposition of Titus tonight. But I only want to say, because the time always slips by in the end, that I want you to know that in verse 7 of chapter 2, Paul says, now you as a servant of God, he tells him quite clearly, he tells us in chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, you must exhort the young man to be sober-minded, but he says, in all things you must show yourself a pattern of good works. By the way, all good works are not making coats for people and doing practical things. It's not only that. You do know that the woman who broke that box of ointment and poured it on him, he said she hath done a good work. So it carries spiritual connotations. But mark you, there is the need of a lot of good works amongst us. There are believers maybe in your assembly and they would value a visit, and it would be a good work if you went and did it and encouraged them and prayed with them. They'd benefit, and you'll find you'll benefit from it. And you don't have to be recognized as an overseer in the assembly to visit the saints, you know. Those brethren should do it because it's the work that God has given them to do. It's part of that work. And it's incumbent upon them to do it. And God, I mustn't get sidetracked, but God spoke very, very carefully and very clearly to his ancient people, the Jew, in the Old Testament, and the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 34, he spoke to the shepherds of Israel. And he said to them, some of my sheep are on the mountains and you haven't gone after them. And they were sheep. They weren't people who were lost in the sense of being lost for divine life. They were the people of God, and you didn't go after them, he said. And others are wounded, and you have never helped them and mollified them, and you haven't visited them. And he keeps on saying, by the way, my sheep, in your assembly there are shepherds, but the sheep don't belong to those shepherds, they're under shepherds. The sheep belong to the shepherd, but they care for them on the behalf of the shepherd. Interesting, isn't it? It's a very interesting subject. And as I say, we must not get too sidetracked with it. Good works. And I commend you to look at that epistle, because you will find a lot of very interesting things said. 6 mentions of good works in the epistle of Paul to Titus. And yet here is a woman in the book of Acts, and I would think that she didn't have the benefit of the ministry of the Epistle of Titus. That certainly was written between Paul's 2 imprisonments there. After his first imprisonment, he got free. And during that 18-month period, he wrote 1 Timothy and he wrote Titus, if we are reliably assured. She didn't have the benefit of that ministry. But there was a spiritual exercise in the heart of this woman to do something for people, and she helped them. And isn't it nice to know that there's a work for sisters to do, and when they do it, God takes notice of it. And this dear lady, well, there was a power in her life, and I tell you, her death in that district, it caused great consternation and great upset. Are we living so that we will be missed? We don't live for that reason, but it's important that we should be missed when we're gone. And she'd left an emphasis of help and blessing to others in the good work, the power of good works. But I wanted to talk to you too from this incident about the providence of life and death. It's a very real and a very important subject too. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, you may remember that there were those who came to the Lord Jesus, and they told him of people who had been killed by the soldiers of Pilate. And he said to them when they came, he said, now do you think that they were worse than all the other people there when they died? He said, no, he said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And he told them a story, and the story was the story of the Tower of Siloam, how it fell upon people. And he said, except ye repent again. He said, you think that those people were more sinful than others? And again he said, no, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. What was he talking about? He wasn't talking about eternal life there so much. He was talking about the danger of going out into eternity unprepared. But he's talking about the fact that death can come at any moment, and it's nothing to do with a man's life of sin or anything like that. Death takes people at different stages. The providence. It's a voice of providence. I've often preached it from that passage. The voice of providence in the gospel to warn sinners about the uncertainty of life. Well, here is a woman, and it seems that she was not expected to die. But then, you see, you could go to the book of Acts again in this same great book, and you'll only read a few chapters on, and you'll come to chapter 12. And you'll find at the beginning of chapter 12, there's the church at Jerusalem. And if you had said to those brethren who were in fellowship in the church at Jerusalem, what sort of brethren do you have here? Well, they would have said, we've got Peter. And he's one of our very able brethren. And he's had a wonderful life of experience. And then one another would say, but we've got John as well. And we've got James here. But sometime later, in that very passage we read, James was taken and he was beheaded by the sword. And Peter is put into prison. And John seems to come away and taken away, and we know it wouldn't have been too much later that perhaps he found himself on the Isle of Patmos. And that assembly at Jerusalem that had those brethren of repute and help to the people of God, suddenly they're denuded of the best. I was in an assembly many years ago, and that very same thing happened, not with men quite of that level, but there were good men, and about three or four of them were all taken in 1 year. Providence. We can't understand. We don't understand. But brethren and sisters, we warn the unsaved about this, but why shouldn't we be warning ourselves tonight? What if the Lord took me home tonight? Would I be happy that everything's been adjusted in my life? And would the saints grieve for me? And would they grieve for you? Are we living in light of eternity? Paul said the things that are seen. He speaks of the things which are not seen and the things which are seen. And he said the things which are seen, they are just for time. But the things which are not seen, they're temporal, you see, for a time. But the things which are not seen are eternal. What are we living for? How are we living in our districts? What are the great priorities of our lives? We've heard some challenge already today. It's good in these meetings to be challenged. It would be good if we went away from these meetings with a deeper desire to be more Christ-like in our lives, and there to be in our lives evidence of our divine life. And we think tonight of the importance of the providence of life and death. But then there's another thing here, of course, and it's linked to that subject, the perplexity of sorrow. I want to talk to you about the perplexity of sorrow for a few moments. You know that in these verses we read that this woman who had done so much good in those days, but she was sick and then she died. And of course we have seen in their perplexity they stood weeping, and in that room, in fact, Peter had to put them out when he came. But there's the perplexity of sorrow and of bereavement. Maybe God will just bring us a little word of comfort tonight as we think of that. There's hardly an assembly you turn to and there's someone who has been taken. And the saints miss them. But there's a lonely home there. Do we pray for those who have been bereaved? You know, we pray for the first week or two. But the wounds are open for a long time. And I do think we need to consider and think about these are simple matters tonight. But they've touched my heart as I've been thinking about this today. And I do believe that we should remember those who are feeling the pangs of sorrow that have come. And God has allowed them. You know, if you turn to John chapter 11, you know that those two girls, those two young ladies in that home, they had lost their brother. And you know that when the Lord Jesus came, he restored their brother to them. But you remember before that happened, one of them turned to the Lord and said, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Is it not true when we think about it that that young lady would have never known something about Christ that she learned if her brother had not died? That sorrow brought a fresh and a new appreciation of Christ into her heart. And I want to say today that when God in his sovereign way acts and brings something into our lives that causes sorrow, let's not let bitterness come in. But let's try to remember that there could be something for me to learn here. God does chasten his people. God does not chasten the unsaved. Are you listening to that now? He does not chasten the unsaved. God has no personal interest in that way in the unsaved, in that sense. But to his people, all his ways have tenderness associated with them. All his ways have purpose. Nothing happens without divine purpose. And can I say, dear sister, tonight, what God has done in your home, sad though it has been, it's all been known to him. And he has allowed into your home what you didn't want, but God has purpose in it. There is a perplexity, and we do ask why. It's obvious that we do. We trust that the Lord will speak to our hearts on these very simple matters that we're considering tonight. But then I wanted to talk to you about the priority of... Oh, I should have said before I left that, just reminded me, that beautiful chapter I mentioned in Acts chapter 12, you know, it ends with three men. You know that, don't you? It started with three men. Men that they really revered, and they were dependent on in a sense. But God took them away. But you do know at the end of that chapter, you read of three men. And there's Paul, and there's Barnabas, and there's John Mark. You see, God will take away people, but he carries on his testimony. It's a good thing to remember that. It's very interesting to see it. And you know, it's a strange thing that you go to the church at Antioch next, and you look at the church of Antioch in chapter 13 and verse 1, and you'll find this. That was chapter 12 I was talking about. And then when you come to the end of the beginning of chapter 13, there's these brethren, all five of them named, men that God has given a gift to in the assembly there in Antioch. And then the Lord calls two men to the work and another man to go with them. And you know, if you had said to those men, "Who are your best men here?" Oh, they would have said, "Paul and Barnabas are here. And they're mighty men. God has used them in the planting of this assembly and in the strengthening of it and the feeding of it." But you see, God does things that we don't expect him to do. But you know, the church at Jerusalem continued to prosper. In Acts chapter 8, when that great scattering took place that was mentioned the other night, And that they were, it says that they were all scattered except the apostles. That's how remarkable it was. And all those numbers of people traveled in different places, and the seed of the word of gospel was being sown, as was mentioned. What happened in Jerusalem? It carried on. And you come to chapter 15, and it's still there, and there's men of strength there, and of repute still, and God is working still. And the church at Antioch was the same. And I'm saying it to encourage us tonight to understand that divine purpose, whilst it may sometimes bring us low, it is with the intent of carrying forward the testimony. You may be in a little meeting today. Take courage, my brethren and sisters, and let's pray on and work on and carry on with the testimony. Don't run away to a bigger meeting too quickly. Remember, God has purpose in these things. Now, I want to talk to you now about the priority of prayer. You see, I want us to come to these very simple but important verses that we have read together. She was sick and she died, and they washed her. They did what they should do with a dead body, and they laid her in the upper chamber. And the disciples had heard about this and told Peter, who was down in Joppa, further along. And you know, they wanted them to come, and Peter came. And he went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into that upper chamber. Verse 39 we have read. And all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing those coats and garments. But Peter now asked them all to go out. And he kneeled down. And he prayed. Some of my brethren from Northern Ireland will know this, what I'm going to say next. That there was one of the greatest praying men that Ulster knew over the last 100 years would have been Mr. Frank Knox. The late Mr. Frank Knox. I only visited his home once with my brother-in-law when I was a young man, and he had us on our knees about 4 times in about an hour and a half we were there. He was a man of prayer. Whenever something came up, he said, "We'll pray about it." And he always got down on his knees. They tell me he lived in this little house in 8 Rutland Street, it was called. And you know, they tell me that it was said right along that Ormer Road, which was a poor place in those days, very plain, normal, lower class houses. They say he had kneeled on every kitchen floor in that whole district and prayed for whole families. Kneeled and prayed. Something about it, isn't there? He was a man of God, and they revered him. And many were saved through him. And here is a man who's kneeling in this room, and he prays to God. And you know that as you read those verses tonight, we read, it says he put them and he kneeled down and he prayed and turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, arise." Now, this brings in a matter that we must discuss, for even in the brief few moments that are left to us, just to mention that I do want to remind you that this was the apostolic age. And God was giving, now listen to this carefully, people say, "Why can we not raise the dead today? Why can we not do all these great things of sign tones?" We must remember that this was a means by which God was authenticating, listen to it now, authenticating the work of God that was done in the Lord Jesus, is now being seen in the apostles, to prove that these men had labored and worked with the Lord Jesus, and the same ministry that was seen in him was seen in them. And that was a voice at the beginning of our dispensation. Read Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was then, what's the word? Confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God bearing them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles of the Holy Spirit. So there was a divine progression of things. Now listen to this carefully, if you will. It's a big subject, but I want to mention this. If you look at the beginning of Israel's dispensation, you will see that it all started with miracles, mighty miracles. When Israel was leaving Egypt and coming out to go into the wilderness, God opened the water and closed it on the enemy. And they were sheltered by a cloud. It was a cloud of light and in the day to guide them, and it was a cloud of fire by night. And their shoes didn't wear out, and they had water from the rock, and they had manna to feed them. It was all miraculous. Go to the end of Israel's dispensation in the Old Testament, and you find there's another journey. I often hear ministry on the first journey, and seldom hear ministry on the second journey. Did you know that the second journey was longer to get from Babylon to Israel than it is to get from Egypt to Canaan? They had a longer journey than those at the beginning, and all the miracles were at the beginning. There's not one miracle if you look at the journey that was taken at the end of the Old Testament. What did they have? What we're studying, the Word of God. And that's a great important thing to remember. Our day started with miracles, but by the time you're coming to the end of the book of Acts, the miracles are slowly fading out. When Epaphroditus was sick, nigh unto death, Paul never did what these apostles did. He was able to do it. It's interesting to see in a later part of this book, we will be seeing it before the week is over. Paul himself was used of God to do that. He never did it for Epaphroditus. Why? The age was coming back down once the Word of God was established for the people of God. That was the guide for testimony. I'm saying that for the young believers. The older ones know this. But we need to be taught in these matters and to understand them. And we have the priority of prayer. He prayed, and God gave life at that occasion. I want to close by talking to you, to remind you in closing, and I've broadly covered it, I suppose, the purpose of God. Stephen died, as we have seen. James died. But then Peter went into prison and was released. We can't understand why God allowed one to die and another to recovery. But we thank God we can say today that we know that we rest upon the divine will of God. My times are in thy hand. Father, I leave them there. And it's good for us to take faith and to know that this simple incident saw this woman raised to life again. It was a life of evidence that God had been working in the day in which these incidents took place. But we cannot look for those things today. But the God we have is the same God who did it. You see, God doesn't speak from the sky today. But he spoke to from the sky then. You know, there's a day coming soon. It may not be long now, but we'll be away before it does take place, when there'll be a man present himself to that very nation of Israel. And he'll perform miracles, and he'll tell lies, and he'll do wonders before them. And they'll say, here's the Messiah come at last. And they've forgotten what the Lord Jesus said to them in the Gospel of John. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive him not. Another will come in his own name, and him ye will receive. But we thank God we will be gazing by then upon the blessed man who died for us, and we'll be with him for eternity. We trust the Lord will bless his word.